The book of Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, are by definition letters to a church gone mad. And so there's going to be lots of chapters about dealing with one problem after another. There's not a whole lot in here about fluffy stuff. This is mostly how not to do it. This is how not to do church. This is what this is all about here. Verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, almost by definition, a church is a place where that can happen in our modern world. I would have you be having no divisions among you, no factions, no special groups, no one group against the other group, but you may be complete in the same mind and the same judgment. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, of Chloe's people, or by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you're baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but the cross of Christ should be made, that the cross of Christ should therefore be made void." So I want to address the shocking factions or divisions or schismata among you. This is nuts. Do you seriously think God is going to be pleased with people going around saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ"? Some of you are acting as if you had multiple saviors, as if you were saved through someone other than Jesus. You were baptized in Jesus' name, not mine. Jesus was crucified for you, not me. I was not crucified for you. Our common fellowship is in Jesus. "I was sent to preach the gospel, not in clever speech, but in the power of the cross. The power of salvation is in the cross of Jesus, not in the ministry of Paul, Cephas, or Apollos. Too long have we been divided by doctrinal emphasis, worship styles, and ministerial focus." That's a modern comment. Too long have we been divided in today's world. This is Wayne commenting. "Too long we divided by doctrinal emphasis, worship styles, and ministerial focus." You can divide a church over an organ. I've seen it happen many, many times. So it's somebody once said that Christians are the only people he knew who would shoot their wounded. Couple of points I wanted to point out. I didn't in the commentary, but he talked about the fact that he had heard some of this information from Chloe's people. Chloe was a house church leader who, because remember that Paul's churches were largely cell groups, house churches, that would come together from time to time in the city or the community at large. But they mostly operated out of these small cell groups. And Chloe was one of the house group leaders, and she was a woman, like Junius and Dorcas and a number of other, Lydia, seller of purple, and others that were set in positions of leadership by Paul and when he raised up his churches. The church in the first century was largely like this, except they didn't have tables and stuff. But I mean, people just gather together on a regular night, and someone would preach or teach. They would usually have worship time, and sometimes they would have a fellowship snack of some kind or another, because part of being in a church is eating together. And I don't mean that in a joke. Even the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. And people have shared hospitality and shared table or table fellowship all around the world throughout all of church history. But they would come together in small groups like this. They would meet. They would pray together. They would teach. They would worship. They would fellowship. And the people got to know each other, and then they would begin to pray for each other and care for each other and reach out to each other. And one of the things you have to remember is there were no large buildings for people to use. A synagogue wouldn't be any bigger than this room. I have to think about the architecture or the structure that they could build in a world in the first century, especially people who didn't have Herod's money. Herod could build large palaces with big rooms and stuff like that, but he wasn't building many synagogues. He did build the temple, but he wasn't building many synagogues. And so it would be a room about this size would be a good sized synagogue, and people would gather in the synagogues like this. And the Christians met house to house. Most of them got to where they were not welcome in the synagogue. In some of the larger places, the Greek places where Paul went, there were actually schools, school buildings. And by school buildings, they didn't mean first grade, second grade, third grade. They meant that some teacher like Aristotle would hold forth at a certain place on a regular basis. And he would be so popular that his students would be numerous. And so they would raise up school buildings. And for instance, in Athens, I think it talks about the fact that Paul was teaching at the school of Tyrannus because he got kicked out of the synagogue there. And so he was doing it. That would be the closest thing you would have to a big public building. When Nancy and I met the Lord, we grew up in a church that was all home group based. And from time to time, we had regular weekly services. And from time to time, we had monthly regular services. And we had those services in hotel ballrooms. When the church was smaller, we could get together all together in like a community center that we would rent. But as it got bigger, it got to where we couldn't, there was no room big enough, there was no place big enough. We started off in a library, in a public library on Sunday, and then it went to a community center. But then after that, it got to be too big for that, so we rented the Holiday Inn's ballroom on those Sundays when we got together as a church. Because we did not have the money to build some big building that was going to be rebuilt again and then again and again. One of the reasons we didn't is because we had like 12 pastors. We had pastors for every 100 people or so. And you can have pastors, you can have buildings. But we didn't miss it because we had, our whole style was New Testament based, and it was home churches and accountability groups. And I used to have a group of men that, quote-unquote, reported to me, if you put it that way, who I personally pastored. They're from them and their families. And I used to pray for them every day. And I remembered them by the mnemonic Abaklos: Albrecht, Breitenstein, Brewer, Kleemander, Leonardson, Lindenberger, O'Neill, Schuert, and Starnes. Those were my families that I prayed for every day. And we started off, they were in a home group we had, and then as they got more mature, we put them in groups of two couples in a meeting. Mostly they would begin to bring friends and relatives into their sphere. So we would set up a meeting in their houses, and I would teach on Monday night and they would teach on Wednesday nights. And what they started off doing was whatever I would teach on Monday nights is kind of what they would teach on Wednesday nights. But after a while, as they developed their own maturity, they began to bring other topics the Lord had given them on Wednesday night. And there was always two of them so that they could help each other and kind of watch after each other. And I would visit from time to time, whatever, but they basically started training other people how to be Christians as they were learning themselves. You have to remember, Paul's average stay at a place where he started a church was less than 30 days. And in that time, he set in elders. He would come into a place, usually find the Jews in the local place, talk to them about Christ. Within a week or two, he had led a bunch of them to the Lord, maybe five or six or eight or nine. Get kicked out of the synagogue and begin to bring in other people. And then when he'd get ready to move on to the next town, he would take three or four of those people and say, "You're mature enough, you can lead it from here." Surgeons have a rule: see one, do one, teach one. That's how you learn to do surgery. So if I wanted to do laparoscopic surgery on myself or anybody else who needed it, you know, whatever.
Just one, right?
Yeah, that's right. But if you wanted to do surgery, you would study it in a book, and then you would watch somebody do it, and then you would do the next one, and then you would teach somebody to do the one after that. That's the basic model for how surgeons learn to do surgery. And, you know, you think that's pretty interesting, but they're mostly taught how to do that by detail men who've never been to medical school. Mm-hmm. Truth be known, that's how that works. Some company comes out with a very new sophisticated surgical technique and piece of machinery or equipment or whatever. They go teach the doctors go do the surgery. But when they first start doing those surgery, the detail men are all gowned up and gloved in the operating room saying, well, you might want to watch out for that right there, you know, whatever.
Encouraging.
So, well, you know, the myth of physicians is that they know what they're doing. I mean, there are physicians who are good and know what they're doing and at some level, but nobody knows what they're doing, you know, at the level that, you know, we put a burden on physicians by turning them into gods, you know, and they're just practicing medicine, you know. And even if they knew exactly what they were doing, and many of them, I'm not disparaging them. We're the ones who do it to them. We're the ones who suggest to them that they know everything.
Well, there's much more technology.
Well, there's that. And there's so much. Yeah, there are operations today that are almost done by robot. You just basically turn them loose. But even if they knew exactly what the procedure was, they would be doing each one of them in a different body, which would be roughly comparable to the last body they saw, but not exactly. You know, you get in there and you find the guy's organs are reversed and whatever. So what do you do now? At any rate, Paul would set in these elders, and these people would train them, the people under them, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they had to depend a whole lot on the Holy Spirit because the writings and the Bibles and whatever. Paul would send people back to check on them. They would write him letters. He would give them answers. If Paul died in 67, which is highly likely, and his ministry started in somewhere around 32 or 3 plus 14 would be 46 or 7. He ministered for 20 years. And if that was the case, which it most likely is, because we know he didn't start for 14 years until after he met the Lord, and we know he met the Lord a year or so after Jesus died, within that next year or so. And we know that Jesus died around 31 or 2, 3, somewhere in there. So, and then we know Paul died around 67. So that means he had 20 years of ministry and covered the entirety of Asia Minor during that time frame. He spent three years in Ephesus, which is the longest he's been anywhere, and 18 months in Corinth, which is the second longest he's been anywhere. And those 3 years in Ephesus, or 18 months of that, were in jail. All those other places that he went were places where he would go and set something in. 3 days later, he'd move on. And then remember, he had second missionary journey and third missionary journey, and they would say, let's go back and see the places we started, how they're doing. And he would get, we were reading that he would get letters from people saying this is a problem. Chloe's people had written a letter saying that we got all this division going on. So it's a little insight into how the church worked back then. 1 Corinthians 1:18. God reveals himself to simple people who seek him. All salvation is based in relationship. All relationship is based in God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. And the kind of people who seek him are all over the map. I was reading the story very recently of John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton died at age 82, so he lived fairly long for his time frame. He was led to the Lord by a combination of people, including George Whitefield and John Wesley, etc. Some other people that were actually in that movie, Amazing Grace, the Chapman group and some of those kind of people. But he was, up till about age 27, an absolute awful person. He went to sea at about age 11. He was involved in the slave trade in about 10 years later. But in between, he had abandoned ship. He'd gone AWOL. He'd been whipped and all that sort of thing. He'd spent time in the brig. He was a libertine of the worst order. And he was a foul-mouthed hater of God. And then when he got into the slave trade, it got worse. He was himself enslaved by a black African woman for almost 2 years before he got out of that. And he was like dog eat dog. He was an awful human being. He was a wretch, as he said. And the Lord reached out and found him and touched him, and he became an amazing man. He was, by the time he died, and even long before he died, within the last 30 years of his life, he was one of the most respected ministers in all of England by everybody. He opted to stay with the Anglicans rather than go with the Methodists because he just felt like he wanted to help revive the main church. And he had huge influence wherever he went. And extraordinary man. Could preach to all groups. He was a friend of all groups, and he was amazing. But for the first 27 years of his life, he was an absolute beast, the worst kind of human being. Rape, sex, mayhem, pillage, burn, kill. All of it.
I heard, I don't know the truth is, but I heard that one reason they changed the center of that movie from him to the legislator,
Wilberforce,
was because they haven't found out that he, after he was converted, was continued to be a captain of a slave ship.
Well, that's actually no secret.
Oh.
But when once he was converted, he was 10 years in the slavery after that. Now, he became a Christian man, but he continued to be a slaver for the next 10 years. But not only was he not sensitive to slavery, but neither was any other religious leader of his day. There wasn't a single religious leader at that time frame in all of England or America who were decrying slavery. The average church, God-fearing person in all of England, America, France, Britain, whatever, believed it was okay. So,
and that's probably what these, you know, these movie producers.
Well, the Amazing Grace movie.
People don't understand that.
Yeah, the Amazing Grace movie was never about John Newton. It was about William Wilberforce.
Right. No.
And
originally, I thought they had planned to do it about him, and they changed their mind.
Well, I don't know of that. But the movie itself, they just borrowed the term Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
And he has a background role. But in real life, he had a major role with William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce himself was an absolute total playboy until about 25 or 26, 27. And by then, he'd already been an MP for 3 or 4 years. But he was an absolute playboy. So the point is that God reveals himself to all kinds of people, whoever will seek him. What both of them had in common is they both had a heart to find truth. And out of the midst of their degradation, they found God, which is explains how I got here. Because I was also not very saintly in my walk before the Lord, before I knew the Lord. And I mean, just as I used to call me Guttermouth Clark, didn't they, Nancy? I was a coffee house singer. I was a shock guy, a shock jock. I could say things, shocking things that no one else would dare say.
So you were Lenny Bruce with a voice, singing.
Yeah, that was true. It's funny. I'll tell you a funny story about this. You know, because God's funny. But after I met the Lord, which was an extraordinary event, and everybody around me was absolutely shocked. And it was very sovereign. God just found me, drew me in. And after I met the Lord, it was my birthday, June the 2nd, 1971. I had known the Lord for a little over a month. It was my birthday, and my brother and I had gone to Woolco because he wanted to buy me a Bible for my birthday. And we were driving down Brown's Lane there in Louisville, Kentucky. And a lady ran a stop sign right in front of us, and we T-boned her. And I was in the passenger seat, and this was before there were such a thing as seatbelts. And my face went down into the dashboard and smacked. And when I came back up, I could see my teeth all around in the dashboard, the circle there. The ones that weren't broken off were stuck in there completely. And I knew pretty quickly I was in trouble. So my brother got out to go check on the lady. He was pretty bruised up, but she was cut and bleeding because she'd been hit on both sides. This was a lady from Germany who was visiting her nephew who owned the Fisher Meatpacking Company in Louisville, Kentucky, and she was in a company car. And she had driven down a series of streets there in St. Matthew's where we lived. They were all four-way stops. When she got to Brown's Lane, she just assumed it was a four-way stop. So she stopped, and then she took off right, and boom, we pushed her into another car and whatever. So at any rate, all the way to the airport, I was trying to explain to her in my bad German and my broken jaw that, you know, wir ist not in Munich. So while my brother was out checking on things and I was kind of in shock, I got my brand new Bible out and I started reading it. And I was trying to figure out where should I read to find some comfort from God at this point. And so I thought the Psalms, that would be good. So I started reading the Psalms, and the fourth Psalm says, "And I will break the teeth of the wicked." And I said, "I think I'm going to read somewhere else." You know, what the Bible tells us is that God has foreknowledge. And that from before we're born, His foreknowledge can foresee our choices. And He knows what decisions that we're going to make. And based on that foreknowledge, He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. So when He sees that we are ultimately going to choose Him in our varied path around, then even before we know Him, He begins to apply His grace to help us get there. It's called prevenient grace. And then as we go along, the scripture says we were called and therefore sealed. But it's based on His foreknowledge. It's not like it's arbitrary. It's based on His foreknowledge of what our choices are. And God can see the end from the beginning. He knows what a person... He knew that Newton would ultimately choose Him and go with Him and be a great man of God. And so he was with Him even in His debauchery. He knew that Wilberforce was going to do this. Jesus tells a parable about two sons. Father told them both to go do something. And the one son said, "Yes, I would, but did not." And the other one said, "No, I won't, but did." And he says, which one of these did the will of his father? And scripture tells us that we should not judge a matter until the end of it. Because you can't tell. Jesus tells the story about a man who plants a field and the enemy comes and plants weeds in his field overnight. And as it comes up, his workers come and say, "Master, an enemy has sown weeds in the middle of your field. Shall we jerk the weeds out?" And the master says, "No, wait until the time of the harvest, to the end. Because you can't tell until you get that point what's actually weeds and what's actually wheat. One might look like the other, and you can't tell to the end. But God knows." So he reveals himself. So consequently, what happens is that strange people wind up walking with the Lord, like Paul the Apostle, who was murdering people and throwing them in jail, whose heart was in the right place, but his head was all messed up. Remember we talk about captured versus evil? People are captured. They're not evil, they're captured. Well, God knows who wants to be free. All right, verse 18. Anybody has a question, you know, and he's got to do one of these things, okay? "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The word of the cross, the message of the cross, seems stupid to the world. It seems stupid. I mean, it makes no sense at all. The way you're going to come and be victorious is to die an ignominious death on the cross, the death of a common criminal, the most accursed death that you can, and somehow or another that's supposed to work. By the same token, you're supposed to, if you want to become great in the kingdom, you're supposed to become the least of all. These concepts seem stupid to the world, to those who are perishing. They can't see it. They can't get it. They have eyes but can't see. They have ears that can't hear. But to people who are being saved, it is the power of God. When people can fall down on their knees and repent before the Lord, humbling themselves, the power of God comes in and raises them up and they become John Newton or William Wilberforce or Paul the Apostle. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." One of the things we were talking just a little while ago about the fact that the entire Christian world had no issue with slavery as a moral issue until about the 1730s or 40s. And one of the things about William Wilberforce is that it wasn't just that he got the slave trade eliminated, it's that he got the whole society to move away from accepting it as an obvious feudal right to something that was evil. You gotta remember, they're coming out of the divine right of kings. And the divine right of kings said basically that some people are born to rule others, and other people are born to be submissive to other people. So, you know, the kings all thought that they had a right to do whatever they want, up to including some hideous things. Much of the battle between Scotland and England was fought over something called prima nocte. And what happened was, is the English lords in Scotland demanded the right of prima nocte, which is the first night with your bride. So when the marriage was held, they carried the bride off to the lord of the manor's house, and he had the first night with her. It's called prima nocte. And they believed that they had that right. And the Scots got tired of it. And so they got to fighting over it. There was other issues, but that was the emotional issue that set the whole thing on fire. If you ever saw the movie Braveheart, that was featured in that particular movie there. Yeah, well, there was these guys showing up in weddings taking the brides away. It was early on in the movie. So you come out of a world that's based in patriarchal feudalism, in which certain people think that they were born to rule others, and men thought they were born to rule women. If you read Dickens, what are the rights of school children in Dickens' world? They're horribly treated. Horribly treated. And so it's not that far away and so there are these races upon the earth that are meant to be subservient to other races. The fact that they resisted it just called for some stiff treatment, that's all.
I remember visiting, our family visiting some old homes, in our country here. You could call them mansions of the day, I guess, but big, huge homes. And they would have special places for the kids. Of course, the kids would be kept away from the adults. And of course, the men would have their own room, and the women would have their own. And they would even have, up the stairs, they'd have an entrance or opening door where they could put the coffins as people died, Mm-hmm. But kids were not to be seen, called upon.
People should be seen and not heard. Well, when I was a grandchild, that's the way it was in our family. But I'll tell you what, about 10 years ago, I was taken on a business outing to play golf at Peachtree Country Club right here in town. And at Peachtree Country Club, there was the men's and the women's and the servants. And the women could not come in the men's lounge. And when we had caddies, and when we got to the place where they were serving lunch, we could not bring our caddy in to be sold lunch in there because he was black. He had to go out back and be served out back. And that was less than 10 years ago, right here in Atlanta, Georgia. So, we're not as far away from all that as you think. And there are places in the world right now that don't even, you go into the Muslim worlds right now and nothing's changed. So part of what I'm getting to with all this is that the Bible tells us that the world is foolish, that it's stupid, that the world thinks it's smart, but it's actually stupid, that the ways of the world, that the world is mentally depraved, that because of their idolatry, God gave them over to a depraved mind, Romans 1:18, worshiping all kinds of strange animals and birds and fishes and statues and whatever, and thinking that whatever was okay with Adam and Eve was okay with Adam and Steve. Depraved minds, so much so that they gave themselves over, the Bible says, to corrupt sexual practices, making Sodom and Gomorrah look normal. So one of the things that we need to realize is that we live in a corrupted, depraved world. And to the degree that we look like it, we are captured. And when you walk with the Lord in any sort of sincere way whatsoever, you're going to look weird to the world around you. You're going to look odd. You're going to look, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. In the church, that's the definition of a fanatic. And in Elizabethan England, during the time of John Wesley and all of these people, the big problem that the main church, the Anglican church, had with all these other groups, these dissenters, was that they were enthusiastic. Being an enthusiast, was the worst kind of charge you could bring against somebody. And you, it would affect whether you got a job or didn't or whatever. If you were enthusiastic about your religious experience with God, you were corrupt, broken, wrong. And I mean, that was the culture of England as it was fading into the sunset. Well, today, if you stand up for Christ in a public forum, you'll be considered at least enthusiastic, if not illegal. Stupid, for sure. So, you know, we're this the world of Paul's day and the world of this day is not much different. So the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? I mean, we could ask yourself right now, where is the statesman in our country? Show me a statesman. I can show you a lot of politicians. Show me a statesman. Show me who's someone who can stand up and speak in such a way that everyone will listen to him. That they will show him respect even if they disagree with him. Who will show respect even when he disagrees with someone. We don't have those kind of people.
Name the last one.
Well, it would go back to possibly Ronald Reagan.
Jimmy
who?
Okay.
A man who tried to be a statesman. I'll grant you that. I'll grant you that. That's right. I think that's fair.
Did you say you agree or you disagree with?
Yeah. That? No, I think that's fair. I think one thing about Jimmy Carter is he was very sincere. And I think that's fair. But how many others do you have?
We can't hear when he's talking.
No, he said, how about Jimmy Carter?
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Turn around when you're talking. So I'm all here.
All right, so where is the scribe? Where is the debater this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased to the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the people who are foolish enough to believe the gospel are going to be exalted by God. The people who are so sophisticated that they can't get the gospel are going to suffer the consequences. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. It's not the sign they were looking for. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. He uses the word Greeks and Gentiles interchangeably. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the power of the cross of Jesus transcends the natural mind. The cross seems foolish to those who are perishing, but it is full of power to those who are being saved. God laughs at and thwarts the brilliant man of the world. Where is the wise debater? Let him debate with God. Revelation is a gift, not a product of the brilliant mind. This is so important. The Bible says that the carnal mind is not able to apprehend the things of the Spirit. We do not understand God here. We understand Him here. It's revealed to us. You can't smart your way to God. You use the brain to seek God. But you won't find him here. You'll find him in here. It's revelation. You have the smartest people in the world who can't get Jesus, and you have some of the simplest people in the world who do. And you have brilliant people who don't get him on Tuesday, but got him on Wednesday. And they didn't grow any cells overnight. You know, they just, revelation came. The aha phenomenon. Every scientist before 1850, whoever discovered anything, gave God credit for it. All the way back. They said that God revealed himself to them. Francis Bacon, Leonardo, all these people, that God revealed himself. Michelangelo said that God showed him the image in the stone. That the reason he could carve David out of that stone was because God showed him the image and he just released him. That's how he described how he managed to carve these beautiful things. He said he could see the stone and he could see the image in the stone and he just freed it. So the point is that revelation, the aha phenomenon, eureka, I have found it, I've discovered it. This is a gift from God in every level, every place. It's a gift from God. It's the breaking in of God into our minds to show us things. And God reveals himself to those who, right, seek him. I mean, George Washington Carver said God showed him over 200 uses for the peanut. Thomas Edison tried a couple of hundred different substances until he finally found a light bulb that would stay lit. And if you've ever been to Fort Walton, is it? Walton Beach? Down by Naples? Huh? Well, Fort Myers.
Fort Myers, yeah. Right.
If you've ever been to Fort Myers down there where the Edison's thing is, if you go into his workshop, he's got this big, you know, those pull-out things, little drawers. He must have 400 of those drawers up on the wall of stuff he kept in these little drawers that he was mixing with this and that and whatever for all his experiments. It's just one right after another because he kept trying to figure his way through it. And godly men gave God credit for the revelation, including who Jesus is. So I am not in any position to be proud or arrogant of the fact that I know the Lord, because it's a gift that's been given to me. All I did was seek him. All I did was to say I needed him. All I did was to say that I was broken and I needed to be fixed. And you can't be overly proud of that, because when you're laying on the carpet shattered, you know, you can't pretend to be, you know, beautiful when you're been run over by a truck. You know, I mean, it's at some point in time, it's just a matter of getting to be honest.
What about Paul's situation? Was he seeking? He wasn't seeking him when.
Sure, he was. He was seeking to please the Father by stomping on all of these horrible Christians who were polluting the Jewish faith. He was just wrong about. No, Paul was very dedicated to God. In fact, he talks about it later on in 2 Corinthians, where he's doing that boasting chapter of his, about his zeal, that he was second to none in his zeal. He was just wrong, that's all. So, revelation's a gift, not a product of the brilliant mind. Since the wise of this world would not receive God, God revealed himself to those who trust him. When the religious of this world would not receive him, the Jews, he revealed himself to the Gentiles. When the wise of this world would not receive him, he revealed himself to the simple. When Jesus came among the people, the religious leadership rejected him. So he went to the common man, the streetwalker, the prostitute, the thief, the alcoholic, the tax collector, the marginalized people. The people that were not allowed in the good churches because they didn't fit the bill. He went to the broken. That's how he got to me. God has revealed himself to those who trust him. Religious people, like Jews, seek miraculous signs. Intellectual skeptics, like Greeks, seek wisdom. Secularists, like Gentiles, seek scientific proof. Humble men seek to relate to God and find God's power in the rebirth experience. True and honest followers find God's wisdom and spiritual revelation. God at his most foolish is wiser than mankind. God at his weakest is stronger than mankind. I think that one of the things that has helped me as I go forward is to realize that stupid once, stupid always. And if I was stupid before and I came to understand God because I finally open my heart to him. What am I still stupid about? What is it I still can't see? What is it that I'm still doing that's wrong? And so what I see is a need for an ongoing search to find God. You know, it's not just finding him to skip hell. We're searching him to please him, to become more like him. And so we got to feel like if we're able to self-deceive at some level, we're able to self-deceive at all levels. You know, and Alan will bear witness to this, most kids today get their wisdom from their peers. And one of the reasons they don't get it from their parents is because their parents haven't earned it. They haven't lived before them in such a way as to inspire them. It's just the truth. And we've resorted to controlling them. We've resorted to threatening them, to buying them, cajoling, pleading, whatever. What's always needed is for each one of us to walk before the Lord as best we possibly can to inspire the people around us. Up, down, sideways, whatever. And then where do we as adults get our cues? We get it from television and newspapers, magazines. I mean, you think about how much money we spend on great literature like tabloids, or how much time we spend watching great inspirational programs like, you know, Bachelorette. I mean, you know, just think about it. I mean, okay, all right, you like Bachelorette. I'm not here to take your Bachelorette away from you. But here's just think about this, okay? Okay. What is the redeeming value of it? You know, is the one of the things that we ask ourselves, I mean, is, okay, we all realize that we should give up the bad for the good. So, you know, we quit going to the porno shops and all that kind of stuff because we're Christians now. But what about giving up the good for the better, or the better for the best? You know, I mean, if we want to know more about God, then what is it that we're doing that's worth less than that, no matter how good it might seem?
I just have to say the Supreme Court finds redeeming social value in porn shops.
Yeah, well, like I said, the wisdom of the ages.
You know, it seems like a classic, a good children's book has to have a message to be a good classic.
Yeah.
But the television, the comedy, and the stuff that we
see,
there is no message anywhere.
Well, the message is that the daddy's stupid, that the family is dysfunctional and ought to be that way.
Yeah.
I mean, there's all these messages in there. Yeah. I mean, it's diabolical. It's not unplanned. It's, you know, it is what it is. I think the thing of it is that no one can tell somebody else what they ought to watch, read, or spend their time doing. No one can. And no one should try. Someone might be asked the question, but no one should try. But we each need to ask the question of ourselves. What do I do with my time? Where am I getting my influence? Where am I getting my values? What are the things that I think are important? Why do I think they are? And what happens is each person needs to move personally in their relationship with the Lord toward wherever the Lord wants them to be. And what we've tried to do as a church is to try to compel people to do what we want them to do. And it's just wrong. It's just wrong. We all need to take a personal responsibility to seek God for ourselves. And if people... You know, we had a big drug problem that arose in the 60s. Are you all remember that? Okay. You know what it looked like when you walked into the average household in the 50s? There was always a bar on the table. There was always a place where there was liquor and bar all over the place. Every sophisticated house had a bar in plain sight. People had cocktails for dinner, like you would iced tea. And drinking and pill popping and all that sort of thing were huge. And then in the 60s, the kids said, well, you know, we'll make our own drugs, you know. Well, that was bad because it wasn't, you know, Chevis or Regal, you know. Oh, well. Yeah, that's right. The foolish man, who the world thinks is foolish, is someone who is seeking God to try to find out what God is trying to say to them, what He wants them to do, and how they can become more like Christ on a day-by-day basis. You know, one of these days we're going to get to stand before the Lord, and when we do, He's going to ask us to give an account for our life. And, you know, He's not going to want to know about a whole bunch of things that we spend a whole lot of time doing. He's going to ask us to give an account. Or even if He doesn't even verbally ask it, we're going to stand there with a sudden horrible clarity about what was good and what was just foolish. And we're going to realize how much time we wasted for those things which are foolish. Now, the thing of it is that I can't, or anybody, can't put on anybody else what they ought to be doing. It's all got to be self-imposed. We've all got to walk, come before the Lord and say, I'm a seeker. I'm seeking you. Show me what it is you'd have me to do. You know, I mean, people think that hearing the Lord speak to them is going to be about whether they should move to Africa or not. It may just mean the Lord wants them to give up House or some other television program. I mean, that may be the message for the day. But it's not even on our radar screen.
So you think we're looking for real big things, or we should be?
I think the Lord wants to talk to us about the smallest of the. Let me ask you a question. When your children were young, what did you want to talk to them about? Macroeconomics? No. You want to talk to them about the things that were precious to them, the things that were precious to you. Little stuff. Yeah. You know, and you enjoyed listening to them talk about their dolls and all that kind of stuff. And that relationship. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, we always do well to take a good example from the metaphor of parenting. At its best, what is it that God's wanting from us? So, I think it's you know, David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from your presence. Psalm 51, I mean, you could just read Psalm 51 every day for a year and be fine. I mean, it would really be helpful. But, you know, I think what God is looking for is for us to seek him on a daily basis about whatever it is he wants to talk about. And let him seek us and direct us and guide us and whatever. My point is you know, that's all about how to walk before the Lord. But my point is that the world around us has got us captured. More than we know. More than we know. It's got us doing this. It's got us doing that. It's got us thinking this. It's got us believing that. It's got us valuing this. It's got us valuing that. And we're like the, you know, it's like a Jedi mind trick. You know, and what we need to do is to realize that. That's what Paul's saying. We're going to realize that the world has got that going on with us, and we need to stop and draw back and go seek God and question the world. And, you know, I mean, we all know, you know, pretty much that we shouldn't hang around porno shops. You know, and we all know that murder is not good any other day but Friday, you know. I mean, we know we shouldn't kill people. We know we shouldn't. There's a lot of things we know we shouldn't do, and we check off all these things that we don't do, and we go, I'm doing great. But, you know, that's like your kid coming to you and saying, can I get my allowance raised because I haven't burned the house down in a month? You know.
I think one of the operative words is witness. Always Christian can do his witness. Witness for our children, and Christ is the great witness for all of us.
Yeah, he's saying what we need to do is witness.
Tread best is, for example, as parents, to witness, be witnessed by Christ, and then witness to our children, or to anyone you run into, for that matter.
Francis of Assisi said, we should at all times witness, and when necessary, use words.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. So,
I was thinking of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and mm-hmm. He said, save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. When I think of...
Yeah. But that was his message. Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. That was his message. And it's still the message.
Get just more people.
You said something to me last week. You were talking about nobody your age goes to church. Not your age, his age. Coming behind you. And he's right. What's happened is that whole generation has written us off as being irrelevant. And God has revealed himself to men like you and girls like at your age who have sought him. But you can see the generation has been lured away like lemmings.
Yeah. I was going to say, though, I see extremely powerful kids like in 1988. I'll even go down to 15 right now, 15 to 25 that are on fire for God.
I think that's great. May their tribe increase.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it isn't true. I'm not saying that there aren't a lot of great kids and whatever. I just wish it was the society.
Yeah. Well, the strength is there. The strength is not there in numbers.
Mm-hmm.
The strength is there. Those that are very strong.
Oh, very, very strong.
Yeah.
The numerous people that I went to high school with, that I know where they are now.
Yeah. And they're there because the world drew them there. And we didn't provide a counter witness to it. So I'm beating this up, and I don't want to do that. Your point is well taken. I mean, because you can always talk about what it isn't. I mean, we got a classroom full of people tonight who got off their dinner table and came here and did a class. So there's a lot of people who are trying to find God. I just don't think, as a rule, it is the description of our nation or any of its groups. Yeah. So, but you're right. It's a good balance. There are a lot of great kids.
I mean, just my generation, you know, growing up, it was a lot of theory, and you really didn't put anything into practice. You didn't try to praise God. You didn't seek what He really wanted you to do. But these kids are, at least across the street, they are.
Good. That's good. Well, yes, sir.
I got to go down one more little point.
Go ahead.
You know, we've been bumping up against, you know, truth, you know, Wilberforce was looking for the truth, and he eventually saw it and found it. And, you know, I sort of equate seeking God as seeking the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the same thing.
I'm cool with that.
And I believe that if you're seeking the truth, the problem is you have to just accept it no matter what it is. You just have to be willing to accept it. And that requires you to humble yourself, to be able to be willing to accept that no matter what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a lot of smart people who even say they're seeking, and I used to be one of them, a real smart ass, okay? And they're not really seeking, but they'll say they're seeking, but they have a predetermined list of what's acceptable to find.
Yeah.
So, humility.
We got a lot of big brain people whose big brain gets in the way.
And that was one of your sub points. You said it. You know, humility is key.
Yeah.
And I think God really appreciates it.
Well, see, and his way of getting us to the place of humility is the old crushing, you know, that's the time-honored method.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Self-awareness is an easier way to go.
Yeah. Psalm 32, you know, says that we should be led by the eye of God, sensitive enough to be led by just his eye, because we're watching what he's doing, he's looking, we're looking to where he's looking, we're learning. Said, if that doesn't work, then you have to be led by the bit and the bridle, which is a much more painful process. When that doesn't work, then you're led by your consequences. That's the crushing thing. But no, I know. It's nothing but a gift that God gives us when we see who He is. But it's a gift that He gives us because we seek Him.
Humbly.
And
humbly.
Well, yeah, sort of by definition, that would be the way. Yeah.
I just saw a church sign. It was interesting. Just, you know, Pastor put up. Grace is God reaching down to man, and faith, man is reaching up with faith.
Faith is man. God, man reaching up to God. Yeah.
Accepting God's grace through faith.
Yeah. Well, we do have preconceived notions about what God looks like or what truth would look like. That's what you were saying. Well, I've gone to preaching, and I'm sorry. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's saying, you folks in the church, he's saying, there are not many brilliant men among you, not many rich, wise, mighty people of stature. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord, to your point about humility. So look around you. God has revealed Himself to the common man. One does not have to be a brilliant scholar or an influential man to receive the gift of God's extraordinary revelation. He did not choose the very religious people. like the Pharisees. He reveals himself to those who seek him from every class. He nullifies the self-righteous and the proud. If a man wishes to boast, let him boast in the fact that he is in God and not boast in his own gifts. Second chapter. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did not come to them speaking as a seminary professor. He came and told them the story of how Jesus died on the cross and how he himself was broken in that and all of that. He came and told them a story that was foolish in the sight of man and not even credible. God raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And what happened is those people whose hearts were toward God, they heard it with ears of revelation, and it came into them. I mean, you know, you can't prove that you're going to go to heaven when you die. You wind up believing that. It's revelation. There are some things that we cannot scientifically demonstrate, but we can see the implication of them, like the wind and the sail. There are people who have meters that can measure wind, but even there they're measuring it by the implication. And so you're seeing some things by implication. And that's how we see a lot of things in God, by implication. Because we see that the foolish people who trust the Lord are at peace and at rest. We can see the wind in them. And we see that the brilliant people are turmoil, anxiety, whatever. People recognize the presence of God when they see it. Even if they can't name it or understand it, they recognize it. I mean, I'm sure you've had this experience, but I can't tell you how many people who have said to me, you just seem to have some peace that I didn't have. You know, what is it? Where did you get it? What is it? How did it get there? And I know you've all had the same experience. I mean, this is not me. This is common to us as Christian people. I, Paul, did not come to you with superior rhetoric, high-sounding logic. I came with my testimony of how I met God. My best understanding is about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I was nervous among you, not slick or haughty. I approached you with fear and trembling. I did not have a lot of persuasive speech. I just used the supernatural gifts that God gave me. For instance, miraculous deeds and supernaturally convincing arguments. Supernaturally convincing arguments. Your faith should not be based on slick speech, but rather on the power of God. One of the things that Paul's dealing with is people who've come into the Corinthian church with a lot of very highfalutin, technical-sounding theology to basically try to twist these people away from the cross, away from Christ.
Paul's background was he was a big scholar. Yes, he
was. Yes, he was.
He could have gone that way if he wanted.
When he had to, he did even. But yes, he was. He was one of the top students of Gamaliel, which made him one of the Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. When he got among the Greeks, Paul uses rhetoric about as well as any writer in the first century. In fact, there's the book of Romans has been used for centuries as a prime study of the gift or the technique of rhetoric, even by people who aren't at all Christians. The mechanism of rhetoric, the legal argument. You know, what about this? What about that? You say this? What about this? You know. Rhetoric is a style of argument. You know that. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away. I think if I were to say to you, you know, when push comes to shove, we all know that you never get away with stealing. You know, we all know that you never get away with murder. We all know you never... That's this old-fashioned wisdom. You know, I mean, you have to think about this. You watch what happens in this world. All of these people who are doing the perp walk, going to jail, none of them thought, I'm going to get caught. they all thought that they were going to do it in such a way as to get away with it for the rest of their life. I mean, you watch Bernie Madoff and all these kind of guys. I mean, the mathematics on a Ponzi scheme are not good, but, you know, they were going to make it happen. Those people at Enron, you know, these brilliant people, husband and wife, both working at the company, you know, and whatever, and then they had to beg the judge to let them serve their sentences in such a way that they would have a parent at home. You remember that? You know, let her serve her sentence first because it's shorter than mine. So she can stay home and be a mother while I'm in jail because, you know, both of us are so smart that we're... Yeah, I mean, you can't... We really don't get away with stuff like that. You know, I mean, you got one of the most... And remember, we're talking about people being captured now. People are captured. You have one of the most visible men on the face of the earth having affairs with 13 women, and somehow or another that wasn't going to come out? I mean, he's leaving video, audio messages and text messages in his own name, and somehow or another that wasn't going to come out. I mean, the sheer hubris of that. You know, I mean, that somehow or another we're smart enough to get past that. Well, that's right. I mean, and that's, you know, the other part is no one really gets by with it in the long run. But I mean, the truth of the matter is few get by with it even in this life. Like, they just caught this teenager who's been running for 2.5 years, you know. Here's the guy who was stealing airplanes and flying all over the place. Well, think about this. You know the kid who killed the girl in Aruba and got away with it? So he goes to Venezuela and kills another one and doesn't get away with it? How about O.J. Simpson? He gets away apparently with murdering his wife and her boyfriend, and boldly gets away with it, and then he winds up getting himself thrown in jail because he thinks he's above the law. So, I mean, if you do the math on this kind of stuff, people don't get away with it. So the old-fashioned virtues of honesty and you know, respect for property, respect for people, those, you know, respect for your marriage vows, those things... People don't get away with it. They just don't. And yet, we are convinced that they do. We read books that say people get away with it. We read novels, we watch TV shows say they get away with it. But they don't.
That gets me back to what you just said, to what you were saying earlier. The key thing is what goes into our minds.
Say what?
What goes into our minds. So if we watch the wrong videos, read the wrong stuff, people.
Yeah.
That's what determines our behavior. We develop the thoughts from that, we develop our actions from that. So the key is to work on just the opposite.
Well, when things do get exposed, when people get into, like you take the Nazis and the Holocaust, okay? Once that all got exposed, it was all over with. Everybody hung their head in shame. It was kind of like, oh my God, how can anybody possibly think that that was okay? And yet, from all that time frame, they just kept watching it, letting it go. This is okay. This is the order of the day. This is, you know, this is the right thing to do. And you had people like Bonhoeffer and Bart and some of those people running around saying, this is wrong, folks. And they're getting thrown in jail for it, and people are calling them stupid, and they're losing their careers, and they're losing their houses and lands and all this kind of stuff. But at the time, it just seemed like the right thing to do. And then later on, it's kind of like, how could we have possibly thought that was right? Let's go somewhere a little closer to home. And throughout the 17th, 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, and 19th centuries, and half the 19th century, in this country, we had churches preaching that slavery was the natural order of things. Christian churches. I mean, when Nancy and I were in seminary, we joined the Free Methodist Church for some reasons. And we began to read into the whole history of that. In the 1830s, there was about 4 or 5 groups of Wesleyan Christians that dropped out of what was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. And they were the Wesleyans and the Nazarenes and the Free Methodists and several other smaller groups that dropped out of the Methodist Episcopal Church over issues like slavery. But slavery was a big one. because they believed it was wrong and they were thought of as being kooks because they spoke against it. Now, where we sit now, we look back at that and we go, well, pfft. But you got to realize that the age they lived in had them believing it. Their preachers were preaching it from the pulpit. I took classes over at Columbia Theological Seminary. And they beat their breasts constantly because their seminary was built when a man sold his slaves and donated the money for the founding of Columbia Theological Seminary. It's one of those liberal seminaries in the country, and they just really hate it, you know, because that's how they were founded. So, you know, let us not think that this world does not have grips on us. It's not until later that you see it. You know, it's like the old story about the frog in the water. You know, you take a frog, you throw him in boiling water, he'll drop out because he feels the pain. But you put him in water and you turn it on, and little by little he heats up. The frog will never know until he's cooked, because it gradually heats up on him, and he accommodates it until he's cooked. So I think the thing we have to realize is that, I mean, one of my regular prayers is this: is, okay, God, what am I not seeing right now? What am I not seeing? And you know what? He keeps giving me answers.
Well, there are a lot of things going on right now that people around in our government believe the sterilization of.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, these are subservient, these are ideas that are just beneath the surface, and they don't really come out and talk about it a lot now.
Yeah.
But.
Well, that's how. That's how we got to abortion to begin with, is eugenics. Margaret Sanger, 1940s. All those eugenics people coming right out of Nazi Germany.
And they got it from here.
Yeah. And so what happens is, that's right. And so what happens is it, yeah, because Hitler was reading Sanger and all those people. And so what happened is that little by little by little, I mean, you realize that among the people who were huge Hitler fans throughout the 40s was the Spirit of St. Louis guy, Lindbergh, Randolph Hearst, you know, Thomas Edison,
Ford,
all of those people. Ford's actually who I meant, not Edison. Huh?
Joe Kennedy.
These were all people who thought that Hitler had it exactly right. So, I don't know. Paul is trying to tell us that this world is has a magnetism about it that leads us down the wrong path, that makes us believe that what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. I mean, we went from a people who would never think about murdering anybody for any reason, who began to believe after it was, you know, the communists used to say, if you tell a lie often enough, they'll believe it. We began to believe that it was okay to end the life of an innocent child in the womb for all manner of reasons. And after all, they were just, it was just a tissue. That's all it was, just tissue. It's not really life. People used to say, well, it's not really life until it's been through one trimester. So then they remodified and said, well, no, it's got to be through at least two trimesters. Now they say it's not really life if its head is born, but its feet aren't born yet. Now, that's called partial birth abortions. And they're serious as a heart attack. Nancy and I went, when in 1980s, we were involved in a whole bunch of family issues and as a pastor. And we went to Washington, D.C. for a meeting called the National Family Forum. This was put on by a group of religious evangelicals with political issues. Because they wanted pastors to understand what was going on in the thinking. Okay? So they brought people in from the opposition to make speeches to our group. So we had these people who came in. We had one whole day on the rights of the child. And in that day on the rights of the child, we had everything from as silly as a child has a right to walk through a door that's not intimidating. Not one of these, but one down here. And so every house should have doors like this size and doors this size, so that the child can walk through one that doesn't intimidate him. And every house should have commodes down here and one up here, so that the child does not feel discriminated against. Now, that was one of the sillier things we heard. One of the more devastating things we heard was that every child has a right to sexual activity. and that no adult can tell a child what kind of sexual activity they might want or desire, and therefore it is perfectly right for people who are pedophiles to seek out those children who are willing to participate.
NAMBLA. Your guy's an idiot.
Yeah?
NAMBLA.
That's right. They are.
Takes all kinds, and so there's idiots.
Well, the problem of it is that now they're saying that about girls who are 16, 14, whatever, remember? It used to be against the law to have sex with somebody who wasn't 21.
Really? 21?
Yeah. And God forbid you should go across the state line for it. But or that you should have sex with someone of a different race. So the point is that they were just trying to help us to see what society was pumping out there, you know. What was the next level of sludge that was coming down the road? Okay, I'm gonna move on here. Verse 6. Yet we do not speak among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen or ears not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the people of this age. And what Paul preaches would be foolishness to the average person. We did not bring you slick intellectual apologetic. But we, Paul, have the mind of Christ. So we enlightened you. If you will seek him, we should set our minds to seek God if we want to find and please him. I'm jumped somewhere. I'm in the wrong place. Here we go. There is a wisdom and logic to those who by revelation can see it. The mystery hidden in ages. God is for all men in every age. God planned before time began to reveal himself to the simple and not to the intellectual, exalted religious leaders. If they had understood God's thinking, they would not have crucified Jesus. Yet another mystery hidden even in our age is what God has prepared for those who love him, which we call heaven. Now, do you realize that Satan is a smart dude? And he has all kinds of gifts and skills that we don't even begin to have. And he has consistently over time believed that he could beat God. And if Satan had realized that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and make his troubles 100,000 times worse than what they already were, he would have never crucified him. He would have never pushed the crowd to crucify him. He would have never allowed the crowd to crucify him. But Satan thought he could defeat Christ. Now, Satan's read the book. He just doesn't believe it. And that puts him in the same place as a whole bunch of other people. They've read the book. They just don't believe it. You know, the scriptures, James said that you said you believe that God is one. There's one God and all these attributes of God. You believe that? He said the demons in hell believe it also, and they shudder. See, mental understanding or mental assent doesn't get you anywhere. It's revelation. You know, it's revelation. When Jesus cast the demons out of the guy who was the gathering demoniac, there was thousands of demons in him. And they said, please do not cast us into the abyss before our time. It's like they knew that they were scheduled to be thrown into the abyss at the end of time. So don't send us there now. Send us into those pigs. They know their Bible. They just don't believe it. They thought it was infantile and silly. They thought that they would be able to defeat God. Just like we said. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the Holy Spirit is the only person that knows the depths of God. And he also knows what's inside of us. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay? So the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And He also knows what's in us. And when God wants to reveal Himself to us, He does it by the Spirit. The Spirit comes and speaks to us. And when God wants to reveal things to us about ourselves, He does it by the Spirit. Because only the Spirit knows what's in us. We don't. We don't know that we're pompous and arrogant and, you know, we're this and we're that and whatever. God reveals Himself through the Spirit and not through the carnal mind. For the Spirit searches the heart of God and knows what is in it. The Spirit searches our hearts also and knows what is in them. So the Spirit reveals God to those whose hearts seek Him. And the Spirit knows from before time who that is. One of the problems with the average denominational church is they don't have a job description for the Holy Spirit. We all know in denominational evangelicalism that God the Father creates us and sustains us. And we know that Jesus redeemed us and is our defender. You know, all these things going to come back and do all this kind of stuff. We know what their job descriptions are. But because of the evangelical churches have pushed back against the things of the Spirit, mostly because of fear, whatever, charismania, that sort of thing, they don't really have a good job description for what the Holy Spirit does. They can't really tell you. They've sort of looked the other way. You have to remember that it was about 200 years after Christ before the divinity of Christ was fully believed by the church. It was 400 years after before the divinity of the Holy Spirit was fully believed. It wasn't until 352 that the church declared the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what happens is people don't understand what the Spirit does, the nature of the Spirit. And what the Spirit does is He reveals truth to us. Jesus said, "It's necessary that I go away." And they said, "Don't go away. We can't make it without you. I mean, you're the power. You're the strong guy. You know, you're the one who can, you know, drive out the demons and bring us bread and, you know, raise us from the dead and all that kind of stuff. And we like being here in Mama's, you know, in that bosom. You know, we like that where we're nurtured and cared for." He says, "It's necessary that I go away, because if I go away, then I can send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict you of sin and He will teach you of Me." Those are the two things. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin and He will teach you of Me. So the job description of the Holy Spirit is to, first of all, convict us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that causes our consciences to, you know, go off like light bulbs. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us remorse to grow up inside of us. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals us to us. That's what the Spirit of God does. And the Holy Spirit also teaches us of Christ. It teaches us how to be like Jesus, what the nature of Jesus is. It reveals God to us. So it reveals us to us, and it reveals God to us. Okay. When Paul went to Ephesus, when he first came to Ephesus in Acts 19, he ran across some people who were born again. And yet, there was something missing in them. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Well, this guy named Apollos came through. And he told us all about Jesus dying on the cross and all that kind of stuff. And they were saved through that. And we accepted that. And so we're Christians." But they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul expounded to them the full gospel. And they began to pray in tongues and praise God and worship God. And they became fully informed Christians. They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Now, the reason that happened is because Jesus told all the followers who were at the ascension to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, apparently Apollos didn't get the memo, because he was a follower of John the Baptist and a very good teacher, perhaps the writer of the book of Hebrews, but a very good teacher. Remember, his name was mentioned earlier. I'm a follower of Apollos. He came in behind Paul as one of the major teachers. Good guy. And when he got to Ephesus, I mean, he was teaching people all about Jesus' death on the cross and John's water baptism. But he had no understanding of the Spirit at all. He had not been there. He wasn't there for the experience. He didn't get it. He didn't know that. So he couldn't teach it. What happened is when he got to Corinth, he ran into Prisca and Aquila. Prisca and Aquila were some Roman Jews that had been kicked out of Rome because whatever the Domitian, whoever the emperor was at that particular point in time, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They were Roman Jewish Christians. And they were tent makers, and Paul and they made tents together, and they worked together, and Priscilla in particular, the wife of the group, was the teacher. And they ran into Apollos, and they taught him the fuller understanding of the Scriptures. And from that point on, he was fine. But these people in Ephesus were trying to live the Christian life with no understanding of what the Holy Spirit was or what it was about. And Paul looked at him and he said, "You guys are missing something here. You have some academic understanding of the history of, you know, of salvation and who John the Baptist was. And you understand about water baptism, but you don't understand about the baptism of the Holy Spirit." He said, "There's something missing. Did you all receive the Holy Ghost when you believed?" They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost." Well, unfortunately, a lot of the church is kind of there today. They don't know what the Holy Spirit is. And so therefore, they don't know how to approach God in the Spirit. Jesus was going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he goes through Samaria. And he comes to... He comes to... I got 5 more minutes. He comes to Sychar, which is a town in Samaria, and he runs into this woman at noon getting water from out of the well. And his disciples are off trying to find the nearest McDonald's because they're hungry and they've got to find food. And they're in Samaria, which is not an easy thing for them to do. Nobody's going to talk to them much. So Jesus is talking to this woman, and he begins to explain to her some things. For instance, he understands very quickly that she is a woman of ill repute, because she wouldn't be at the well alone pulling water if she wasn't. Because the women would come out early in the morning in group for protection's sake, and they would get their water for the day. And if she was not able to come out in that group, it's because she's being ostracized. And if she was ostracized, as though she had to come out at noon in the hot of the day to get her water, that means that she was being pushed, she was not being accepted by her community. Hence, she was obviously involved in, or had a bad reputation. Jesus had a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I see that you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." And she said, "I perceive you are a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet." So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to operate and talk to her and lead her to truth. And she runs into the village to all these people who hate her, and she says, "You got to come and see this man who's told me every sin I've ever committed." You know, whatever. And they did. They came, Jesus spoke to them. The disciples came back and they go, "What is he doing talking to this Samaritan woman?" Jesus came and they came and Jesus spoke to all those people. And after Pentecost, the first place that the revival broke out outside of Jerusalem was in Samaria. In Samaria. Philip goes down and runs into these people who had an experience with Christ in the Spirit. And a revival broke out. And the apostles sent Peter down to lay hands on them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so they could speak in tongues. So, there is a job description for the Holy Spirit. He is supposed to help us to understand who we are because he knows us. Understand who God is because he knows him. That is his ministry. And so we need to be seeking the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man more than the Spirit of God, which is in him?" So God reveals himself through the Spirit, not through the carnal mind. The Spirit searches the hearts of God and knows what is in it. He searches our hearts and knows what is in that. The Spirit reveals God to those whose hearts seek him. And the Spirit knows from before time who that is. "We," or Paul said, "we did not receive the Spirit of this world. We received the Spirit of God when we got saved." That's what we got, was the Spirit of God. "So that we would understand the things of God, so we could teach those things to you. We use our mind to seek God, but we find God in our hearts because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or apprehended. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the unspiritual man rejects the things of God. They seem foolish to him. He cannot understand them because the things of God are only grasped spiritually. Now, unfortunately, many people in the church are in the same place. This is why so many people have based their entire salvation on getting born again and baptized and then retiring until they die. And so what happens is they wind up coming to heaven a spiritual infant. Because once they get born again and baptized, they never again seek the Holy Spirit or allow the Holy Spirit to come and work in them. But he who is spiritual, so the unspiritual man rejects the things of God. They seem foolish to him. He cannot understand them because the things of God are only grasped spiritually. The spiritual man can grasp the things of the Spirit, but he himself cannot be understood by the worldly man. Only those given the mind of Christ can understand the things of Christ. We, Paul, have the mind of Christ, so we can enlighten you if you will seek him. We should set our minds to seek God if we want to find and please him. As a rule of how we should approach God, we should set our minds to please God if we want to find him and please him. That means that we should be praying like David. Create, O Lord, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. In other words, what is it that you would have me to know, God? What would you have me to know? How would you have me to deal with this? Okay, here's something. You know, I am very angry with so-and-so. Your word says I need to forgive that person. I have no clue how to do that. I need you to reveal to me how I could possibly forgive this particular person according to what's been taught. Now, if you take that conundrum to a natural man, you know what he's going to tell you? It's a philosophical, it's a fable, it's like Aesop, it's a moralism. He didn't really mean for you to do that. Because after all, that's foolishness. Who could do that? But if you take it to God, he will reveal to you how to forgive that person. He will begin to show you the things that God, to see the way that God does. He'll show you captured versus evil. He'll show you the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. He will show you that you cannot, if you're going to forgive, then you might as well not be offended. He'll show you that you've been forgiven much, and so much has been you have to forgive other people. He'll show you the parable of the man who was forgiven millions and wouldn't forgive his friend $100. And what God said, what Jesus said about that. He'll show you from the Word of God that Jesus said to Peter and his disciples that you have to forgive 7 times in a day. And if that doesn't work, 7 times 70 is the number. And so he'll explain that to you so that it makes sense. But the natural man can't explain that to you. They'll just say, well, that didn't make any sense at all. I mean, every once in a while you get these people who come on television and they announce that they are forgiving the guy who ran over their daughter with a car or who murdered their daughter or something in an alley. And everybody goes, what are these nuts all about? I mean, they're announcing to people that they've forgiven this person. It's kind of like Jimmy Carter in his conversation about lusting. In some ways, they're throwing their pearls before swine because a natural man's never going to get this. But what they are doing is revealing that they understand the things of God. Yes?
Well, you know, you have the spiritual man can grasp the things of the Spirit. When you use the word spiritual, are you meaning somebody that has the Holy Spirit in them? Because I have so many people, like girls that come into Beacon, you know, they're pregnant, and they'll say, well, no, I don't really believe in God, or I don't know what I believe, but I'm a spiritual person.
Yeah.
And that word now seems to be very new age.
And yeah, it is. It is. And what he means is spiritual and God, your godly, spiritual and godly way. But no, that's right. It's not just then. There was all kinds of spiritualism in the ancient world. But he's talking about people who are walking in the Spirit of God versus the spirit of this world. Yeah, but that's right. But the if you ask the people in the world to explain almost anything Jesus said, they're going to at best turn it into a moralism. I mean, what the description of the Church of England and the country of England during the time of Wesley and all those people was that it was a kind of a milquetoast moralism, moralist country. That it was really about moralism more than it was, you know. To talk about the death of Christ on the cross was considered enthusiastic. So the problem was is that the people were starving for any real word from God. So when Whitfield and Wesley and his brother Charles got out and started preaching in the fields, they all came to him in droves. So, all right, one last scripture and we'll quit here. Romans 8:4. Those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit will set theirs on the things of the Spirit. So the earthly people, the worldly people, they set their minds on worldly things. Spiritual people set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. The mind set on the flesh is unable to follow God. Can't do it. Can't get it. Can't understand it. Cannot apprehend it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 that until you are born again, you cannot follow God. The very thing you want to do is what you don't do, and that which you wish you could do, you can't pull it off. It's not until you are born again that you have the power. Those who are born again, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. Before that, they're just captured. A person in the world might be able to live morally in this area, this area, this area, and this area, but they can't walk with God. They might be nice people, but they can't walk with God. They can't understand the things of God. It's not until they seek God and the Spirit comes and reveals Himself that they can get it. So when we're praying for those people in our lives that we're working with, or our parents or our children, or our cousins or people in the family you just love to get it, pray for revelation. Don't pray for a better argument. Don't pray for a better apologetic. Pray for revelation. I've got to quit. But let me say this. How many of you all have read Lee Strobel's books? Case for Christ, Case for Faith, whatever. Those books are really great for people who already believe. But they do nothing to persuade somebody who is a skeptic. They're very circular in their logic. This is truth because it's truth. I mean, I agree, but it's because I'm revealed. If you take one of Strobel's books and you put it in the hands of an intellectual skeptic, he'll shred it to pieces. He'll tell you, it's circular logic. It's begging the question, you know. You're not scientifically demonstrating it. You can't prove it. What Lee Strobel offers for proof is confirmation to the believer. If you read Lee Strobel's books because you'd really like to know that there's really good solid logic between faith and Christ and salvation, you know, whatever those three of them are. If you would like to know that there's good solid thinking behind it, it's a great book. But if you give one to a friend of yours who is a skeptic, who's a secularist and a skeptic, he'll go, child's play. Not even close. Just because it makes sense to you doesn't mean it's going to make sense to him. Because you have revelation, he does not. What's really going to win people to the Lord is the demonstration of power. That's what Paul said. I came to you with a demonstration of power. Now, that can be raising somebody from the dead, or it could be them seeing you act differently than they would because the Spirit of God is operating in you and they see it's real and genuine. It's like when your child dies and you have more peace than all the people around you. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. You see, it's when circumstances are bad and you're very gracious about how you handle them, or you trust God in the midst of all of them. It's when someone offends you and everybody sees it, and instead of, you know, going and getting your 45 out and loading it double, you forgive them. When people see that, it stuns their minds. And they go, that's either faked, put on, or it's coming from somewhere that I don't know about. Like what you said about the wind, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. It comes from somewhere, and it goes somewhere. Nobody knows where it comes from, where it goes. You know, except the Holy Spirit knows the mind of man. He knows the mind of God. All right, I've gone long. I got to shut up. Questions before I close it up? I did a lot of preaching tonight. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that.
You're forgiven.
Thank you. Well, it's not really the point of the class, but 16:10 today. We'll meet the 16th then. Okay, somebody pray us out.